this word. Thank you, Father, for your constant goodness to us, Lord. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. You're a good shepherd. We thank you, Lord, for your protective care. And now we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that you might renovate our thinking through the teaching of Bible doctrine. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father, and I pray that those who are here might receive it with humility. May they inculcate it, digest it, apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Last time we left off at verse 6, but we're going to go back one verse and start in verse 5 here. But also for this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And let's stop right there. Here, he's dealing with the Christian way of life and various characteristics of the Christian way of life. He deals with certain Christian virtues here, and these Christian virtues lead to spiritual maturity. And, of course, the epitome of spiritual maturity, although that word perfect or mature is not mentioned in this context, it is the characteristic of spiritual maturity, as John defines it, is love, agape love. And that's the last in this list of spiritual virtues. And so he begins with the first basic virtue of the Christian life, faith rest. And once we learn to trust in the promises of God, we learn the Word of God, and so he begins here with faith, then virtue, then knowledge. And of course, knowledge is knowledge of the Scripture, and then self-control, and then perseverance. So perseverance, at the time you reach that point, you're developing spiritual momentum in the Christian way of life. A baby Christian knows how to take a few steps. He learns to trust. But as you start to grow into the teenage stage of the Christian life, as 1 John does mention that, the teenage stage of the Christian way of life, there are certain tests of life that come across. And those tests of life develop perseverance, endurance. And so the teenager, when he reaches puberty, begins to develop spiritual strength or physical strength, especially a male at that point. His muscles start to develop, and then he learns to grow, he learns to mature to faith. And then, after that, he reaches adulthood, spiritual adulthood. And spiritual adulthood could be defined here as agape love. And that's not the end of the Christian way of life, because he mentions that these virtues can abound. Not only having all these virtues, but notice here, these virtues will abound in verse 8. If these things are yours and abound. And that's the believer in spiritual maturity, as all these various spiritual virtues abound in his life. He is not barren or unfruitful, and then that life, if it's consistent, will be rewarded. We have the doctrine of rewards, especially in verse 11, and many people misunderstand verse 10 and 11, making your calling and election sure. We're going to address that. It has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. That has nothing to do at whatsoever with going to heaven or hell. It deals with the calling to the Christian way of life to run the race, and you're invited and summoned to live the Christian life by faith, and then you appropriate reward, and that reward will be an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Verse 11, it's not simply entering the kingdom. Notice in verse 11, the reward is an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And we'll go over what that means. So here he's speaking of developing the Christian way of life. Now, we stopped off in verse 6. We dealt with faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and a little bit in the perseverance. I want to add more. The word persevere means hupomone. It means to remain under. Remain under. And here it deals with circumstances in your life. A bearing up under, patient endurance as to things or circumstances. And this comes as a result of God's trials and suffering. Suffering is not something you can avoid as a Christian. You may try to avoid suffering, but the Lord uses this out of His graciousness to develop godly character in your life. Notice, after we persevere, godliness is developed. Now, when we compare this to Romans chapter 5, verse 3, there's another element added in Romans 5, 3. And this helps us indicate what produces perseverance. What does God use as a result to develop spiritual momentum in our Christian way of life? Endurance. Just like a runner, you know, runs and endures. Well, he says tribulation produces perseverance. Notice that in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. How can you do that? Glory in trials and troubles. Because you know the purpose for them. You don't have to ask what's your purpose? The purpose is developing Christ's likeness in your life. That is the purpose. And you try to think of a physical purpose why you're doing X, Y, and Z. But the Bible tells us it's to develop Christ's character in your life. And that's why testing comes. So tribulation produces perseverance. See? So we really can plug that in Peter. Perseverance comes as a result of testing. Testing. And notice along the same lines, look, perseverance develops godly character, Christ's likeness in your life. You know, if everything went your way all the time, you wouldn't tend to study the Word of God or pray to the Lord and lean on Him and trust in Him if everything went your way. But as trials comes our way, we really get to know Christ in us as we are tested. And let's go back here then to the passage. So we know that as a result of self-control, God sends testing to develop spiritual momentum so that we will endure. How many Christians do not endure to the end of their life? How many Christians are quitters? And I said last time, we have too many quitters in the Christian way of life and few winners. Think about the Exodus generation of all the children of Israel. How many entered into the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Many of them were born again. They were regenerated by grace. They sprinkled the blood on the doorposts. The Passover is symbolic of Christ's death on the cross. But how many of them endured through all the testing out in the wilderness, the drought, the lack of water, the lack of food? And in Kadesh Barnea, the report of the spies, faith that God could take them on into spiritual maturity, into the promised land. But they doubted God. Even though having seen God's miracles through the Red Sea, providing food for them, providing water out of a rock, many of them rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, and they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness and then die outside of the promised land. The promised land does not equate heaven, certainly. Moses, keep in mind, was not able to enter the promised land. That by itself doesn't shows you that the promised land is not typical of heaven. Why? In heaven, there's not giants to be fought, battles to be won. Once we get to heaven, we don't have to worry about wrestling against the flesh and wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world. So, therefore, the battle is here on earth. Now, godliness here is eusebia, and it's difficult to define, but it relates to God then. You know, the English word itself relates to God. So It relates to devotion to God. What is godliness? Really, it's being obedient to God, being devoted to God. Whatever God requires for the born-again believer in the church age, we are obedient to Him and what He requires. And along with that, it includes an awesome respect accorded to God. We respect God. We're in the sense that we're fearful about offending Him in our Christian walk. We don't want to offend His divine holiness. Certainly we want to be obedient to Him. So having this awesome reverence, awesome respect, and devotion to God. It refers to our behavior that reflects God's character. Our Christian behavior should reflect the character of God. And notice in verse 3, as we looked at, God has given us the resources to manifest His character. It's not simply all up to us and our efforts and striving and straining and trying to accomplish the will of God through the energy of the flesh. He has given to us by His divine power all things that pertain to life and what? There's a word, godliness. Godliness. So you can tie that back in that God has given to us everything necessary to produce godliness through us. So as we walk by means of the Spirit, as we take in the Word of God, as we fellowship with like-minded believers, then we start to mature and grow, and then God will produce this through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God produces godly character in our life. And here, the idea also in, chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He mentions godliness once again in light of the second coming of the Lord and the destruction of the heavens and earth. And since those things will happen, we see that God is a God of justice. Then, therefore, we need to live godly as well. And then, once we have God's character manifested in us, we continue to mature. And then, what is produced next in verse 7, in 2 Peter 1:7, we have here, godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, love. And this comes to the forefront, I think, when Christians think they have developed, and I think the late teens and right before adulthood stage, you know, teens are pretty sure of themselves. I know. Usually that's the famous phrase from the teen. I know. And I think they have acquired omniscience. And they know more than their parents. I know, Dad. I know. Well, you think you know, but you really don't. Maturity and wisdom is really where you have superficial knowledge versus years of wisdom. But here, the Christian, I think, gets to a point in his walk, at least, you know, learning doctrine. I know that doctrine. And, you know, and you develop a little bit of momentum. You're faithful in your church, in attending church. You're ministering for Christ, and you know you're growing in grace, and you kind of think you've arrived. But then the real test comes. You've been through circumstantial testing. What about people testing? Oh, wow! See, some people excel through circumstantial testing, but they fail when they're tested with personalities of people. And this is where we get the verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, how do you interact with people? Well, I read my Bible every day, and I pray, and I go to church. And see, everything's vertical, and it should be. It begins vertically. I exercise faith, see how these things are directed toward God. What about people? Obviously, you have to rub shoulders and rub elbows with people, and this is where the real test comes in play. And this is where, at this point, the adolescent Christian fails people testing. And that's really something we can pass through people testing. And so you have someone that rubs you the wrong way. Well, I'm not going to that church anymore. I'm not going to da-da-da. And well, think about all the sin natures out in the world and all the sin natures in churches throughout the world. Are you going to avoid someone who doesn't have a sin nature? I don't think so. Now, obviously, if we're growing in grace, we should manifest Christ's likeness, patience, long-suffering. That's obvious. But you're always going to have someone that's going to rub you the wrong way. And you have to know how to deal with that. And you deal with that with brotherly kindness. And this assumes that you're in a family, by the way. Because this word Philadelphia, we use the word brother, meaning here, not in a, it can be used in a physical sense, but obviously he's talking about fellow believers. We're a family. And so the brotherhood refers to the family of believers in a local church. It's a family. We're a family. And how do you treat members of your own family? Should be with kindness, love, patience. So Philadelphia is the Greek word. Of course, city of Philadelphia. Philos, we have love, Adelphos, brother. So we have Philadelphia, of course, the city of brotherly love. And in the Greek, it means to love a brother, and here in the Christ, love a brother in Christ. So this is love in the family of God. And this includes patience. Patience. Even Paul addressed toward the weaker Christian, the one who's not as mature as you. We are to exercise patience when we see them stumbling, when we see them, they don't have a clear understanding of the Scripture as we do. We need to exercise patience. And as a pastor, the pastor is exhorted to keep teaching the Word of God. Keep exhorting, keep calling alongside, keep challenging, keep motivating through the Scripture. And so that adolescent Christian can grow and break the spiritually mature barrier, break that barrier, and eventually manifest multiple fruit and prolific fruit bearing in his or her life. So we have here, obviously, one who loves his brother. A couple passages, there's a Bible full of these. You can't avoid them when reading the New Testament, brotherly kindness. We have Romans chapter 12, verse 10. We'll begin there. Be kindly affectionate to, here's one of the 21 one another's in Scripture. And that refers to body life. You want to summarize what the one another's mean? Body life in a local church. And Gene Getz, I think, was great at developing this early on, the concept of body life, the one another's, and brought this out. And it's a biblical concept that we are here as a family. It's not some people view the church as, I'm coming, learn a doctrine that affects me, my family, and that's it. They put themselves in a spiritual box. And there's no commitment to the local church. There's no identity. There's no association. I'm just someone who's coming to a Bible study. That's it. No, we're a family. See, it's not just coming to a Bible study. You are part of a living, breathing organism. It's called the body of Christ. You're spiritually incorporated and identified with each other. And therefore, this is a family and should act as a family. And that means you serve one another, you pray for one another, you encourage one another, as you would do in your normal family. There should be interaction between fellow believers. And again, sometimes that interaction is good, and other times you have people who are in a mood certain days. They come to church moody. They come to church irritated. They come to church bearing baggage, and then they hurl that insult at you or whatever. Don't be taken aback because of that. You say, well, I need to pray for them. Maybe they're really dealing with something that's really bothering them. I need to exercise long suffering with them. And this is really where you need to manifest affection. Be kindly affectionate to one another with what kind of love? Brotherly love. Love that you should manifest in your own family. You think about this. In your own family, you have fighting between brothers and sisters. You don't walk away from your family because you had a dispute or spat, do you? Do you just walk away from a family? Because in a marriage, do you simply walk away because you had an argument with your wife? Who would be married today? What would the marriage rate, the divorce rate be 100%? Don't tell me these guys, well, I've been married to my wife. We never had an argument in 20 years. I'm a skeptic. Maybe that's because of my sin nature. I don't know. But you're going to have something you're not going to see eye to eye on. You know? You what do? You try to resolve that. You know, you hear in business the term conflict resolution. That is true biblically. Jesus told us how to resolve personal conflicts among believers. What's the first step? Everyone should know this. Go to that brother if they have offended you, and is really hindering the way you view them. There's some things you can overlook, but there's things that are really gnawing at you, things that are going to hinder you, things that are going to cause you to see them differently every time you meet them. The Bible says go to them one-on-one. Don't tell anyone else, your friend, or even the pastor. You go to them one-on-one and try to resolve it. Didn't Jesus say that? That's the biblical pattern. And by the way, that includes the pastor. I'm part of the family too. Some people treat you, you're over here, we're over here. No. I'm part of the family too. And that means if I've said something that you don't understand or something is not quite clear, many times I'll tell you it's a misunderstanding. And Satan tries to use those things to divide the body of Christ. Satan tries to divide people. And statements that you've said before that are not clarified can be mistaken. Therefore, come to me privately, one-on-one. Hopefully I can clear it up. Hopefully you'll see I really have the best intentions for everyone in this family. So, and not only that, having affection, but preference and honor, giving preference to one another. You are more important than I am. And what kind of attitude is that? That's a servant's attitude, right? I am here to serve you. You're not here to serve me. I'm here to serve you. I value you because you're in Christ, just like I am. You know, every one of us here who are born again, we have the same position in Christ. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And therefore, it's a mental attitude of preference, honor. And so this attitude of brotherly kindness is clear. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. He said, I shouldn't be saying this. This is obvious. It should be obvious. You love your own family. You love, and you should love, your own family. You ever heard the term, the blood is thicker than water? Even thugs, many times, they love their own family. Unsaved people have in a limited degree, not in the same as a Christian, obviously, because they don't have the Spirit of God, but in a limited sense, earthly affection among family members. What about the family of God? And obviously, it should be among the family of God. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to what? Love one another. He said, this is a no-brainer. This should be obvious. But many times, we're focused on what that person did to me. And we don't see the big picture and how it's going to affect this person, that person, in my walk and down the road. We're just thinking about X, Y, and Z. And really, it's pride. You're the center of the universe. Really? You mean the planets and the sun revolve around you? No, I don't think so. It doesn't revolve around me, myself, and I. And how many churches are geared toward me? Come here and meet your, you know, get your felt needs met and get this met. And you're going to, for it's all about what you can get out of church. I'm going to grab what I can get out of church. and said, I'm going to come to give. What a different attitude. Come to church to give instead of come to church to get. Now, obviously, we come to church to get teaching and training, instruction, obviously. But that's not the end. I get instruction so that I can do what? Serve God better, minister to others better. See? So the end result is I'm getting instruction to do what? To be a servant. But that takes, that is the opposite of pride. That takes humility. Humility. That attitude of Jesus in Philippians 2. Then, here, let's take a look at another passage in Hebrews 13:1. Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. So you get the people, I ministered to that person before and I'm done with them. Is Jesus done with you? We got to remind ourselves, Jesus, he ministered to his own disciples. His disciples walked away in his greatest hour of need. And he comes back at the resurrection and he ministers to them again. And so we need to let brotherly love continue. Now, certainly there's verses, a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Obviously, there's believers that are living in carnality that we're not to associate with. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking here about believers who may have rubbed you the wrong way, but you are to continue to minister and serve them. Obviously, there is a time when we literally are required to shun believers that are destructive to our walk. We certainly don't want to associate with someone who's going to perpetually live in carnality. We're going to, the Bible says that brother living in sexual immorality, unless this believer repents, you need to kick him out of local assembly and don't associate with them unless he comes back and acknowledges his wrongdoing. Again, that's why you have to take the Bible and balance when I'm talking about this. Obviously, there are exceptions that you would not associate with someone who is morally that would hinder your walk with the Lord. But having said that, though, we are to continue to have this family affection. It is to continue. Don't say I did it last week and that's it, or I did it, a year or two ago. It's an ongoing thing. Simply put, the rest of your Christian way of life, this is family, and how do I treat family? With love and affection. Next, we have not only love among others, love in general. Agape love is the highest Christian virtue. It's always on the top when you study the virtues of the Christian way of life. Love is the peak. It's the top of Mount Everest. You go up the steep incline, and then you arrive at the top. And what's at the top? Agape love. Agape love is the pinnacle. You study the book of James. Love is the epitome of spiritual maturity. It's associated with maturity. And if you can love as Christ has loved, this is love as Christ has loved, agape love. This is not eros love. It's not a physical attraction. This is not even brotherly love. That's part. We go from a family affection to unconditional, sacrificial, lay down your life for type of love. That's what this is. What is agape love? And it's really, again, another one of those words that's really hard to find, like godliness. It's hard to put down in words exactly what it is. But it's defined here, I think BDAG says, the quality of warm regard for an interest in another. Esteem, affection. It's use of God's love for us. And without limitation to very intimate relationships, and very seldom in general Greek of sexual attraction. Sexual attraction is never, ever associated with agape love. Think about that. That's the world's definition of love. Really, it's instead of the boy saying to the girl on a date, I love you, translate that, I lust you. That's what he should be saying. I lust you. I want to take advantage of you. And That's not certainly not in all cases, but many times you have to be careful. What is the motive? What is the motive? But here, it's unconditional. And only God can produce this type of love in the believer. Love toward the unloving. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Agape love. Agape love, number one. And then it goes joy, peace. So the Spirit should produce agape love. Now, don't get me wrong. When I'm talking about these virtues, I'm not saying that you cannot manifest perseverance as a new believer, or you cannot manifest brotherly kindness as a new believer, or you cannot manifest agape love as a new believer. Okay? I think he's showing a progression of growth, but these things will be prolific, especially in the mature believer. These virtues will abound, and that's what he says in verse 8, for these things are yours and abound. See, at that point, all these Christian virtues are abounding in your life. Faith, rest, and seeking the Word of God, and self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and family love, and agape love. And once these things abound, you will never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that moves us into verse 8. So, if these things are yours, what do they mean? They belong to you. They're your possession. These Christian virtues belong to you. They're who you are. That's another way of saying it. This is who I am. I'm a person who manifests kindness, self-control, perseverance, godliness. If these things are yours, and then they abound, not only occasionally from time to time, but they increase. So this is growth here, by the way. Abounding is not only bearing fruit, as we'll see John 15, the parallel, it's bearing fruit that abides, fruit that remains, prolific fruit bearing. You can have a tree that bears one or two. You know, I remember in the backyard we had a peach tree, and, you know, it would be laid down with fruit. It would be all the way to the ground to where the branches would be ready to break. And then it caught a disease. And I know these certain insects bore through the trunk of the tree, and they infested. And then the following year, there was only one or two peaches on the tree, and then eventually it died. We had to cut it down. So the idea of fruit bearing is not occasional here and there, you know, but loaded down. You're a Christian that is walking in the Spirit. You're a Christian that's trusting in God. You're a Christian that's taking in the Word of God, faithful in his commitment to the Lord, and you're manifesting these things on a regular basis. That's a sign of maturity. These things are growing and increasing, and they should through the years as we grow in the Lord. The word abound, plenazo, spelled P-L-E-O-N-A-Z-O, it means to become more and more, so as to be in abundance, becoming great, to increase in substance, grow. So if these things are increasing in your life, all these virtues, more and more are you manifesting God, more and more are you manifesting faith, rest, more and more are you exercising self-control, more and more are you persevering, you will never be barren or unfruitful. And so as these things are being produced prolifically, you don't have to worry about the being barren. And the idea is you continue in the Christian way of life so that you will bear much fruit. And look at what barren, first of all, means literally without work or inactive. It's a word translated lazy. You'll never be lazy nor unfruitful. You know, a Christian who's ministering to others is obviously not lazy. Now, if you come to the first part and you're not ministering To others, sometimes you can become idle and lazy in the Christian way of life. By the way, it's used in Titus 1:12, this word barren, to define as laziness. And nor unfruitful means unproductive. In Matthew 13:22, we have the believer here who becomes unfruitful. Now he receives seed among the thorns. See, who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So he runs into trials in his life and the daily things of life, and money comes into play, pursuit of money, and he has less time for God because he's pursuing a career. He's pursuing, and he thinks it's, well, I'm doing this to support my family. And some of these businessmen that work 70, 80 hours a week and never have time with their family, never time to go to church, and they look around, you know, and they have a nice home, nice retirement, all, and but their family's gone. At the end of it all, where's their family? They left them. Never had time for them. And what a waste that is. You know, by the way, the book of Proverbs has a balanced view of work. In Ecclesiastes especially, talks about working too much and not working enough. There's a balance between being lazy and being a workaholic. The Bible does address being a workaholic, working too much, and it condemns that just as much as being lazy. So certainly we don't want to go from one extreme to the other. So if I'm manifesting these things, you don't say I was loving last month. No, you continue to be loving. You'll neither be lazy or unproductive. Now, he goes on to say here, he receives good ground. Is he who hears the word and understands it, and these bear fruit, produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the goal of the believer, to be a prolific fruit bearer. 100-fold, think about that. Multiplication should be the idea. I'm manifesting, I'm bearing fruit abundantly. I'm living the abundant life. Look at the progress in John 15. And we see this clearly in John 15, verse 4. How do we produce fruit? We abide in Christ. That's fellowship. That doesn't refer to our union with Christ. Paul uses that term in him. Pauline usage is union. Johannine usage in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, when he says in him, he refers to fellowship. That's the bottom circle. Paul uses in Christ as the top circle. And that's a very important distinction, because you have lose your salvation crowd. What is a branch that doesn't abide? Therefore, he lost his salvation. That's not referring to our union. It's referring to our communion with Christ. Fellowship. Obviously, fellowship can be broken. Union cannot. See? Abide in me, fellowship, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we have fruit here being born, right? And then, I'm a branch, I'm the vine, verse 5, you are the branch, he abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do zero. It's a life of dependence. That's the abiding life. Now we go to verse 8. By this is my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Much fruit. So that you will be my disciples. If you abide, you're going to bear fruit. But if you continue to abide, fruit bearing increases. You become more productive as a Christian. And then John 15 verse 8, or 15 verse 16, excuse me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Notice the election or appointment is to what? Bearing fruit. Christian service. Not to go to heaven or hell. Another important verse on election. Choosing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. That word abide in English. I don't know if the New American Standard has abide, but that same Greek word, meno, means remain. So you're remaining, you're bearing fruit. Your fruit is consistent, it's abundant. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. See? So that's the fruit-bearing Christian. There's a progress. It even speaks about the one not bearing fruit. Look at John 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's walking out of fellowship. He's in carnality. What happens? He is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them. Very important. This is a God. This is not hell. It doesn't say angels here. Men. Men gather them. And they are thrown into the fire and are burned. Agricultural analogy. Keep in mind when you give an illustration, don't make it walk on all fours. Very important. He's not talking about going to hell here. Burning is not always a symbol of the lake of fire. It means practically that the believer is no longer manifesting Christ's likeness before the world. Early on, he speaks about the world will know you because of your love for one another. How will the world know that you're my followers? Your love. And if that's lacking, the world looks at your Christian life, hey, he's a hypocrite, he's a phony, she's a phony, and therefore they repudiate your testimony, and it's in effect no good. It's unproductive. That's the idea. The whole point is you are an unproductive Christian, and you may reach a point to where you're headed toward the sin and the physical death, and you'll no longer produce fruit. And here, that's the idea of being burned in the fire. It's unproductive, obviously. So it could also refer to the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. There are the works. Here, though, refers to the branch in the fire. But it can allude to the works of the Christian, as in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. So we have those who don't bear fruit. Now, let's go back to, interesting, verse 2. Let's look at this. Here's another scenario. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now you have a branch in Christ that doesn't bear fruit. Now, this could be, and I think some people say this alluded to the disciples at the point before the death. Remember, they walked away from Christ, and now the Lord wants to restore them, and so he lifts the vine up. He sees the vine is not bearing fruit. Maybe it's not exposed to the proper sunlight or water. But it's not over with. The fruit's not, the person's not disconnected from Christ. He's simply not bearing fruit at the time. So the Lord Jesus Christ lifts it up. Agricultural analogy, what's the word lifted up? Lifting it up, propping it up so it'll be exposed to proper sunlight and rain with the hope that it'll bear fruit. I think the disciples entered into that stage. Certain stages you're abiding in Christ, but you don't see much happening. But the Lord, though, uses circumstances so that he will prune the branch that it may bear more fruit. And so I think this is a Christian who is abiding but not bearing fruit at the time. And that's a short-term scenario, but a possibility for the believer. But keep in mind, the Lord's faithful. Keep abiding is the point, right? Keep abiding, keep abiding, keep abiding, keep remaining in fellowship. You know, even though we don't see, you know, I'm doing anything I should be, I don't see the results, keep on going forward. It will happen. Fruit will come. Be patient. Right? The farmer waits for the produce of the crop. You water the seed, you see life, right? You don't see fruit yet. It takes time. But fruit will come. And prolific fruit will come. But that takes spiritual growth. And growth takes time. Now, so we do see this progress of abundant fruit bearing. Now here, back in our text, it says, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have epinosis, which as we know is more advanced than simply gnosis. It's knowledge which influences the Christian life. And it's a personal involvement. It's a personal involvement. So this idea is a knowledge of Christ. You know Christ in a relationship thing. It's not simply, well, I know the president or I know some important person. But you can say, I really know them. I walk with them each day. I talk with them. I know about them. And that's the idea. This word knowledge is relationship with Christ. So if you're bearing this type of fruit, obviously you're abiding in Christ. Obviously you have a unique relationship. This is intimate relationship with Christ by walking in fellowship and growing in the knowledge of Him. Remember, Christian way of life is not a religion. It's a relationship. Very important. People look at it as a religion, a list of do's and don'ts. I got my checklist. I did this, this, and this. I got to do that. I got to read my Bible. I got to do all this. And they make it a checklist instead of getting up, Lord, what would you have me to do? It's a relationship. And I think, yeah, I'm learning myself about, you have a routine, but then you don't want to make it a ritual. You don't want to get to the point to where you had to do it and you don't get anything out of it. You want to go back to, what's this all about? This is a relationship. And so sometimes you have to change things up. It doesn't mean that you don't practice what people call a spiritual discipline, studying the Word of God, prayer, and all that. But you do that as saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? You let the Lord lead and direct you, and I think that's a better way to approach a Christian way of life instead of you got to have this ritual. So here, if you continue to bear fruit, you will not be lazy or unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to Him as our Master, Savior, and Messiah. He is our Master. We are obedient to Him. And we walk like Adam did in a relationship before the fall. Remember, every day God met with Adam. Every day we should meet with the Lord, day in, day out. And therefore, we need to pray to Him, talk to Him, read His Word, and grow in grace. Now, what about the individual who lacks these qualities? Notice what the verse doesn't say. It does not say that person's not saved. This is very important. It doesn't say that the person has lost a salvation. What does it say? He simply will focus first on the last part of the verse. He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's still cleansed. Right? He simply forgot about it. He's short-sighted. So there's a person that can lack these qualities in his life, but he's still saved. He needs an adjustment. He has to go to the optometrist. Going back to the Scripture, needs to gaze into that perfect law of liberty and focus on the Word of God. He's focused on the things of the world, and that's why he's short, nearsighted. He can't see the Scripture, which describes what has happened to him when he, when Christ died on the cross. He died so that he would have life and he would be cleansed. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, nearsighted. Now, these things would be the qualities he listed: abundant fruit bearing, manifesting faith rest, manifesting perseverance, all those qualities we looked at, characteristics. The person who's lacking in these things is, we get the word myopia from this word, Greek word here. It means to squint the eyes. That's what nearsighted people do. It's like, oh, I can't see it. So they squint the eyes, and they don't have clear vision. And obviously, think about this, my carnality affects my spiritual perception. See? My carnality affects my spiritual perception. I cannot clearly see unless I deal with my carnality. I'm nearsighted. And then I have memory loss. Sounds like growing old, doesn't it? I'm short-sighted and have memory loss. I can't see and I forget. Those two qualities there. But spiritually, though, this doesn't have to be the case. Spirit. Remember, the outward man is perishing, but what's happening with the inward man is being renewed day by day. So you're short-sighted, and this indicates that you have forgotten about Christ and the return. You're not motivated by Christ's return, and you forgot about the power of the cross, not only for salvation, but for sanctification. I think that's the idea. But it says short-sighted, even to blindness, to the point of being unable to see clearly. And therefore, this blindness has the implication of unable to understand the Word of God. You know? And you can't learn Bible doctrine unless you deal with the carnality in your life. And you're walking in darkness at this point. That's the analogy. You're blind. You can't see. You're walking in spiritual darkness. Can a believer do that? Look at 1 John 1:6. If we claim that we have fellowship with Him, again, this is not justification. This is sanctification. This is fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, can a Christian walk in darkness? Obviously, a Christian can. And that's what you're doing. You're stumbling through the dark. You know, you forgot about the promises of God. You know, you're only looking at your circumstances. Woe is me. Look at this. Look, this happened in my life. And that happened in my life. And you're going along, focusing upon yourself. And you forgot about the power of the cross or the coming of the Lord. You can't see through the lens of Scripture. Put the scriptural lenses on, you can see very far. You can see for miles and miles and miles. The coming of the Lord. And then all the way back 2,000 years ago to what Christ accomplished on the cross for justification and for sanctification. But now you're in darkness. You're stumbling in the Word of God. You can't see the Scripture. It's a bad place to be in. So here the believer is stumbling through the dark. And he's walking in darkness. And he's not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, seeing the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. So we have the recovery of acknowledging our sins, coming to the point to where we come to acknowledge our sins and then look at the Word of God, taking the Word of God, and then our eyesight will gradually clear up. We'll see clearer and clearer and clearer as we focus on the Word of God. And then, practically speaking, all these fruits will start to abound in us and we'll be able to see more clearly. See, there's a verse in, I believe in the Psalms, in thy light we see light. Think about that. If I'm walking in the light, I see more light. If I'm walking in the darkness, I can't see the light of the Word. I can't appreciate the Word of God. I'm indifferent to the Word of God. I have spiritual nearsightedness, even to the point of blindness. The blind and short-sighted believer lacks appreciation for God's mercy in the past. But he also shows an unconcern about new sins that will require forgiveness from God. He's not worried about confession of sins. He's living the life for self. I don't care. He's forgotten what the Lord Jesus Christ did to him. Now, the word forget here in the Bible is a practical failure of taking into account the true meaning and significance of something. You may remember something, but you don't hold to its significance. What's the value of the cross? You may ask a believer, oh, you know, Jesus died. Yeah, He died for me. What does that mean to you? Well, you know, I'm going to heaven, you know. But the reality of the cross is not in the believer's mind. He doesn't see the value of daily cleansing. You know, the Bible talks about keeps on cleansing us from all sins. That hymn writer says, be of sin a double cure, save from wrath and what? Make me pure. Make me pure. He's forgotten that he was cleansed. Aorist active participle. Katharmos means to make clean, purification. Hebrews 1:3 indicates that Jesus Christ came to cleanse us from our sins. The idea of purging, the same Greek word. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He cleansed us from all our sins. He purified. What can wash away my sins? Reply, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And by the blood of Jesus, we mean his completed, finished work sacrifice. That's what we mean by that double metonymy, blood of Jesus. This is the individual Christian. He's cleansed from his old sins. The apostle unmistakably can conceive of a cleansed believer lacking the qualities mentioned in 5 through 7. He deplores the spiritual condition of such a person, but in no ways questions his salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. There is cleansing that occurs. It's called the washing of regeneration. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's the process of being born again, the new birth, the impartation of eternal life, renovating of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the agent. Then, his old sins. Notice it's called his old sins. Palae. We get the word paleontologist, derived from the idea of old, digging up things that are old. The word here is referring to what is not only referring to what is taken in the past, but what belongs to the past. What consists of his former way of life. Now maybe he's living in his old lifestyle. I don't have to live the way I used to now that I've come to faith in Christ. But now I'm living in that old lifestyle once again. See? The word sin means to miss the mark, harmatia. There are several different... Dr. Wallward had an excellent article in BibSac years ago. I remember in Ohio State University copying it on the photocopier way before we had iPads and iPods and internet and all that. I went to... lived in Ohio, Columbus, Ohio, and I went to the Ohio State University Library to find articles of BibSac. And... I think Walward had 33 words for sin in the Bible. 33 different words. And he went in the Old New Testament, and all these had different shades or nuances. The most common one is here, harmatia. You get the word harmonology from this word. This means an offense in relationship to God, with emphasis on guilt. We have offended a holy God, and therefore we're guilty. The Bible clearly states that we are cleansed at the point of faith alone. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:5. So this Christian has forgotten the double power of the cross, the cleansing from his old sins, and also the power of the cross for purification. And therefore, the believer is barren and he's unproductive. He's still saved. His sins are cleansed. That's the point. But he's forgotten. You know. So, the believer, spiritually speaking, can grow old. Or, the believer can physically grow old and spiritually grow younger. Well, think about that. In the sense that I can have more life or more vitality in that sense. Obviously, we need to mature in Christ. Let's take a look just briefly, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, even be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for you do these things, you will never stumble. And the simple point I want to make here, he's not talking about going to heaven or hell. And we'll address that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. We pray that these spiritual qualities might abound in us. We might not forget your faithfulness, your mercy, your grace, kindness toward others. Help us to always remember our duties as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we might continually persevere through adversity, difficulty, testing, and trial, looking unto you, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.